each of the gospel writers gives over a third or to a quarter to a third of the gospels to the events of the last week of Jesus' life. And Luke, of course, is no exception. Clearly, the death of Jesus is the climactic event, the landmark event of the gospel story. That explains, of course, why the cross is the universal symbol of Christianity. I suppose Christians could have chosen a crib to remind them of Jesus' birth, of God becoming man. They could have chosen a lamp to remind them of Jesus' life. They could have chosen a book to remind them of Jesus' teaching. They could have chosen a stone to remind them of his resurrection. But no, they chose a cross to remind them of his death. And it's not just that Luke spends so much time in his gospel on the last few days of Jesus' life leading up to the cross that's so impressive. Luke points to the cross throughout the whole of the gospel. In the early chapters, that first main section of the book, the stories of Jesus' infancy, Luke records the words of the angel of the aged Simeon, spoken to Jesus' mother concerning her baby boy. He will be a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through her own soul also. Now, it's 30 years ahead, but there, on the horizon, is the cross. Much later, when Jesus' ministry has begun, he's gathered around him a band of disciples whom he's instructing. Jesus tells them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." That's only chapter 9. But there too is the cross. Transfigured in glory on the mountainside, he talks in the hearing of his amazed followers. He talks with Moses and Elijah about his departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. The cross. Again, in the great central section of the gospel, concerned largely with Jesus' teaching, Luke touches on this same subject again and again. Chapter 9, verse 51, "The days drew near for him to be received up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem, to the cross." Chapter 12, verse 50, "He has a baptism to be baptized with." And he means the cross. "To those who warn him that Herod wants to kill him," he replies, "go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." The cross awaited him there. Speaking about his final return at the end of time, he reiterates that first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. They were going to send him to the cross. And as that central section draws to a close, he repeats his earlier plain teaching. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to Gentiles. They will mock and shamefully treat him and spit upon him. They will scourge him and kill him by nailing him to a cross." And the third main section, the Passion story, opens under the very shadow of Calvary. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people sought to destroy him. And as before, it's the sayings of Jesus himself, as Luke records them, which recognize that looming shadow and shows that he knows himself to be deliberately walking the road to the cross. He tells the parable of the vineyard, whose tenant farmers, having ill-treated all the owner's previous messengers, eventually kill his son. There's the cross. 22:22, he declares, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, goes to the cross, that is. Chapter 22, verse 37, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was reckoned with transgressors, with thieves there on the cross. You see, the cross dominated the prospect for Jesus. It's like a landmark on the skyline to which Jesus' eyes are fixed and towards which, however winding the road, he constantly moves. And in the same way, the cross dominates Luke's scheme of relating the gospel. That's why he doesn't underline the fact of the crucifixion when he comes to it. That's why he doesn't focus a blinding spotlight on it. That's why he doesn't go into the details of the actual crucifixion with them nailing Jesus to the cross. That's why he simply says in verse 33 of our passage, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. Ever since that childhood episode with Simeon in the temple, 30 years previously, the Jesus whom Luke has been describing has been traveling the road to the cross. And if we today are going to understand the Christ of the gospel, or if we are going to understand the gospel of the Christ, then the cross must dominate our horizon too. Only when we have sought the cross and reached it and let it fill our vision, as it filled the vision of our Lord and Luke, can we say that we are beginning to see what the Christian faith is all about. It is important. Now, although Luke doesn't give us details of the actual crucifixion, he does, in these verses before us this evening, tell us several things about the meaning of the cross and about why Jesus died on the cross. But before we look at that, let me remind you of two characteristics of Luke's gospel that you may have noticed over these past weeks. One is Luke's emphasis on salvation, on saving men and women by Jesus, the Savior. And the other is the importance Luke attaches to the sayings of Jesus, his words of prophecy, his messages from God, his teachings. So, with that in mind, it's not surprising, as he reaches the climax of his gospel, the crucifixion, that Luke should highlight certain sayings of Jesus, sayings that concern the subject of salvation. And it's these sayings of Jesus and what they tell us about salvation that I want us to focus on this evening. You may have noticed there are four sayings of Jesus here, only recorded by Luke, not in the other Gospels. One on the way to the cross, and three at the cross itself. So let's look at them. First, there's a word of warning. Look at verse 28. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. The time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren wombs and wombs that never bore, the breast that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? You see, as Jesus was being led away to the hill of crucifixion just outside Jerusalem, Luke tells us that a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. The way Jesus refers to them as daughters of Jerusalem suggests that these were women, Jewish women, who had been drawn to Jesus over the past week as he was there in Jerusalem, and they were clearly appalled at what was happening to him. This innocent, this good, this gracious man on his way to this cruel death. And it's to these distraught women that Jesus' first words are addressed. He tells them not to weep for him, but rather to weep for themselves and their children. So something terrible must be ahead. He tells them the time is coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed." Now, that must have sounded really terrible for these Jewish women, because childlessness in those days was a disgrace. The idea of a time coming when it would be a blessing to have no children must have blown their minds. Jesus tells them that they'll be saying to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." In other words, they'd be asking to die. And he asks, if they do these things, execute an innocent man when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? So what is Jesus speaking about to these distraught women? He's speaking about the terrible suffering that would befall Jerusalem some 40 years later, when the Romans would besiege the city and utterly destroy the temple. Jesus had already spoken to his disciples about that very thing earlier that week. We thought about it just a few weeks ago on Sunday evenings, chapter 21. He's saying it would be better not to have children then than to have them experience such suffering. People would want to die rather than endure such continuing suffering. The siege of Jerusalem brought down on the inhabitants of that city a most horrible suffering from famine and pestilence. And it was worst of all for wives and mothers and little children. If they treat the innocent Messiah this way, when the tree is well watered and green, what will be the plight of those who are guilty when he's withdrawn from them and they suffer for their rejection in a dry period? See, here's Jesus just minutes away from the cross, remember? So weak that a man on his way into the city is ordered to carry the cross for him, and yet he is so concerned for these upset women that he pauses and spends time warning them. Jesus is warning them that the outlook for their city, Jerusalem, and for the religious system it represents, is worse than his own prospects of crucifixion that's causing them so much grief. He was going to a terrible death, yes, but he was going there to bring salvation for those who trust him. Again and again, Jesus had warned them that there would be no salvation for those who reject God's chosen Savior. In fact, this is the seventh and last of Jesus' prophecies of the doom of Jerusalem. The city which represents all who refuse the saving gospel. And as I said, it came 40 years or so later. Now in Jesus' teaching, we saw this in chapter 21, there's often a link between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. And so, just as there's a warning here for these Jewish women who were moved by what was happening but weren't trusting Jesus as Savior, so I suggest there's a warning for us here. For us who know about Christ but aren't trusting Him. The end of the age, the day of judgment, is coming. And if we aren't trusting in Christ, no matter how much we know about Him, we face hell, eternal separation from God, torment. Jesus is warning us about that awful day. You see, we can come to church, we can know all about Jesus, we can be moved by what happened at the cross, but unless we trust Christ, unless we accept this salvation which He's purchased on the cross, then we will not be saved. And we face punishment and wrath. Oh, I hope none of you have the idea that Jesus is a bit soft, you know. That He holds out to us nothing but love and mercy and pardon and forgiveness. Without doubt, He's full of mercy and grace, yes. But there's justice with Him as well as mercy. There's judgment for the unbelieving. There's wrath for those who harden themselves. Remember the cloud that was bright to the Israelites as it led them out of Egypt was at the same time dark to the Egyptians. The Lord Jesus, who invites the laboring and the heavy laden to come to Him and find rest, also declares plainly that unless a man repents, he will perish. Luke 13:3, if you're taking notes, write that down. So here's a word about the need for salvation. Unless you are saved through my death on the cross, you will perish. The need for salvation. The second word from Jesus is a word of forgiveness. Look at verse 34. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Jesus has now been nailed to the cross. The cross has been hoisted up. And Jesus is left there to die. And notice the first thing that Jesus does is to pray. And notice He's not praying for Himself. He's praying for others. He's doing what Isaiah the prophet said the coming Messiah would do, making intercession for the transgressors. He's doing what He always did, praying. His hands could no longer perform acts of love. His feet can no longer carry Him on errands of mercy, but He can still pray, and He does. Notice His first word, Father. He's still conscious of His Father's love and His oneness with His Father. And notice He prays for forgiveness. In the Manifesto of the Kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus himself is now putting this into practice. He prays for forgiveness. Notice, at the moment when men's hatred for God had reached its climax, when the religious leaders had just committed the most outrageous crime of all time, and when he himself was suffering so much, he prays for forgiveness. When the holiest of men, conscious of their sinfulness, would have prayed, "Father, forgive me," Jesus didn't. There was no consciousness of guilt in him. "Father, forgive them." Now, during his ministry, Jesus had claimed that as Son of Man, he had power on earth to forgive sins. He demonstrated that in the case of the paralyzed man, do you remember? So, why does he now call on his Father to exercise this prerogative? Why doesn't he just forgive them himself? The answer is, he's on the cross, and on the cross he's taking the place of sinful men. He's bearing men's sin. He's being made sin for men. They could be forgiven because he was standing in their place as their representative. Oh yes, he had power on earth to forgive sins, but now he's been lifted up from the earth. He's in the place of condemnation. What amazing love, isn't it? He could have left his murderers to their doom. He could have judged them there on the spot. But no, his heart overflowed in a prayer that must have amazed the angels, must have caused the angels to burst into doxology as he prayed for his persecutors. What Jesus' prayer meant was, "Father, forgive them and condemn me, because nothing less could have secured forgiveness." Father, forgive them. Was that the Romans? Was that the Jews? Was it not all of us? For aren't we all implicated in the death of Christ? Was it not our sins that nailed him there? Here was Jesus dying that the sins of all men might be forgiven, yours and mine. "For they know not what they are doing." Well, in one sense, they did know what they were doing, didn't they? They were crucifying an innocent man. But in another sense, they didn't. They were fulfilling the Lord's plans. They were sacrificing the Lamb of God. They were making forgiveness possible. So this word of Jesus points us to the very essence of salvation: forgiveness through a sacrificial death. Just as in the Old Testament a lamb or a goat was to be killed after the person's sins had been transferred onto it, and that person was forgiven, so now we can be forgiven because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been killed in our place. The third word in verse 43 is a word of assurance. A word of assurance. Verse 43, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke tells us in verse 32 that there were two other men, both criminals, crucified with Jesus that day. And as people were gathering around watching, the religious leaders were sneering, the soldiers mocking, one of the criminals hurling insults at Jesus. But the other one wasn't. He rebuked his friend and asked Jesus to remember him when he came in his kingdom. Here's Jesus' reply. I tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. What a word of assurance. I tell you the truth. It's absolutely certain. Today, this very day, without any delay, you of all people, will be, for certain, with me, the King of the Jews, in paradise, in heaven. The man had asked to be remembered. Jesus did far more than that. He assured him that he'd be alive, with him, at home, in heaven. So this word of Jesus is about the blessings of salvation. It's about being with Jesus in heaven. It's about having eternal life. It tells us that there is life after death. Death is not the end. It's the gateway to a new life. It tells us there's no such place as purgatory. If ever a man needed the cleansing of the purgatorial flames, by this man did. But no. It tells us that the moment we die, we go to be with the Lord. It tells us heaven will be the most wonderful place that we can imagine. Paradise. This is why Jesus was dying on the cross, in our place, bearing our sins, so that we who trust in him won't just have our sins forgiven, but will have the blessings of Jesus' presence, of eternal life, fullness of life, heaven itself. The blessings of salvation. And the fourth word of Jesus is a word of confidence. Verse 46, do you see it? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's the very last words of Jesus on the cross. Verse 44 tells us there had been 3 hours of darkness, midday to 3 in the afternoon. Couldn't be an eclipse. This was Passover time. Darkness. The sun stopped shining. According to the Old Testament scripture, that's a sign of God's anger. God is angry. Who's he angry with? He's angry with Jesus. Of all people. As Jesus has been made sin for us. As Jesus bore all the weight of our sins. The other Gospels tell us how Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? The first time ever God had abandoned his one and only Son, the Son he loved. He'd been made sin. But look, as the sun's rays returned, 3 hours later, Jesus knew that the price had been paid. The sign for everyone else, look, there it is. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. This great barrier that prevented people coming into the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. The way into God's presence was now open for all who belong to Christ. So now Jesus can die. His work on earth is done. And just before he dies, he cries out in a loud voice, this last word, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." See, he's calling God Father again. This relationship is restored. And he commits his spirit into his Father's hands. This word tells us that Jesus died voluntarily. See what Jesus said when he was describing himself as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And here Jesus demonstrates that authority. He died voluntarily. This word tells us that Jesus' work was done, completed, finished. How else could he commit his spirit to his Father? The price has been paid in full. This word tells us that Jesus had unshakable trust in his Father. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus was dependent on his Father. Listen to these words from John's Gospel. "By myself I can do nothing," said Jesus. "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And so here in his death, his trust has not been impaired by this awful experience of the cross. And thinking of salvation, this word of Jesus tells us about the certainty of salvation. Even death, man's last enemy, the thing that so many people are so reluctant to talk about, even death cannot touch our salvation. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was able to follow his master's example as he died. He prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Paul displayed similar confidence. "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." Listen, because our salvation is certain, we too can have calmness and confidence as we face death. Do you know what Wesley said of the early Methodists? "Our people die well." Our salvation is sure and certain. A word of warning, speaking of the need of salvation, because the end is coming. A word of forgiveness, speaking of the essence of salvation, forgiveness through a sacrificial death. A word of assurance, speaking of the blessings of salvation, eternal life, Jesus' presence, heaven. And a word of confidence, speaking of the certainty of salvation. Death cannot touch it. Isn't that great? But listen, Luke does something else in these verses. He highlights two responses to Jesus and to Jesus' words. Responses demonstrated by the various people that had gathered around that day. The first response is a response of rejection. Look at the religious leaders. See them? They're sneering at Jesus. Well, they'd got what they wanted, hadn't they? Their enemy was crucified. What they'd been scheming for months had happened. Do you notice they show a complete misunderstanding of the situation? Look at verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God. Listen, because he was the Christ, he couldn't save others. He was giving himself for others. And he told them that again and again. And they had the Old Testament, which said the same thing, but they didn't want to. They couldn't understand it. Because they didn't want to understand it. And they were rejecting Jesus. The soldiers, verse 36, look at them, mocked Jesus. Well, they were doing their job, weren't they? Yeah, but that's no excuse for mocking an innocent man, is it? Perhaps the sign over the cross, "This is the King of the Jews," perhaps that provoked them to make fun of this king being crucified. And they were rejecting Jesus. One of the criminals was insulting Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Not much of a Messiah, you, dying like us on a cross. "Can't you save yourself and save us as well?" And he rejected Jesus. The people, look at verse 35, the people, great crowd of them according to Luke, the people stood watching. They just stood there watching. Like a crowd gathering round when there's a road accident or something. Just there for the interest, entertainment even. But that was rejection, wasn't it? They weren't interested in Jesus. The crowd of women of Jerusalem, concerned, really concerned, deeply upset, mourning and wailing. Still rejection, because it made no lasting difference to them. The other response was acceptance. Look at the other criminal again. I don't know what caused him to be different, do you? Had he heard something? Seen something at Jesus' trial? Was he struck by the contrast between his companion and this King of the Jews on the cross? Had the Holy Spirit revealed Jesus' true identity to this man? I don't know. But he turned to his brother criminal and he rebuked him. "Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here's a man prepared to speak against his friend. Here's a man prepared to admit his guilt. Here's a man prepared to acknowledge Jesus' innocence. Here's a man prepared to ask Jesus to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. He must be a king. We could say the man repents and has faith. He admits his sin, he turns from it, and he trusts Jesus. Oh, he knew he wasn't good enough. He certainly wasn't religious. He didn't have the right language. No, but he was real. He was desperate. He knew that Jesus was the King, and he was trusting him. That's what I mean by acceptance. There's another man, shows the same response. Look at verse 47. Another extremely unlikely candidate, a Roman centurion, the boss of this gang of soldiers. Seeing what had happened, he praised God. He praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." doing his job like the rest of them, seen lots of crucifixions, no doubt, but this was different. This man was like no other man, praying for others, for those who nailed him to a cross even, speaking to God as his Father, dying willingly, with such poise and confidence. And this man, too, I suggest, accepted that Jesus was the King of the Jews, a righteous man, the righteous man. And he praised God. And there were others. Verse 49. All those who knew him, including the women who had followed from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. They were soon to accept him, weren't they? Two responses to Jesus, to these words about salvation: rejection or acceptance. What's yours? What's your response tonight, I wonder? Here's a word of warning telling you that you need to be saved, because the end is coming. There's to be a day of judgment. You need to be saved. Here's a word about forgiveness telling you that the essence of salvation is forgiveness through a sacrificial death. Because Jesus has died, you can be forgiven. Here's a word of assurance telling you about the blessings of salvation. You can have eternal life, Jesus' presence, heaven itself. And here's a word of confidence telling you about the certainty of salvation. Salvation that death cannot touch if you belong to this Savior. Telling you that you can die well. What's your response? See, it's not enough just to be interested. It's not enough to come to church. Not enough to be moved by the story of Jesus on the cross. You might as well laugh in his face. You need to accept these words. You need to accept Jesus. You need to turn to him in repentance and faith. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how you've lived up till now. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior. Do that, and you'll find that he accepts you and he saves you. He's a wonderful Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words of Jesus from the cross. And thank you for this great salvation. Father, help us, each one of us, to see our need to accept these words, to accept Christ personally, whatever the cost. And help us to have the courage to do just that. We pray in Jesus' name.